I do thank the church for that card, and we do feel appreciated. I know there's pastors that pastor churches and they don't, and I know because I've talked to some brothers before, and we always feel appreciated and loved by you, and it's reciprocal. You know, we love you very much, and are very happy that God called us here to pastor 20 years or so ago. I will tell you, I got another pastor appreciation gift yesterday. May's not here, but she showed up at our house with all kinds of goodies, and that was nice. She brought me chicken pot pie and pastries and all this stuff. I was like, wow! So that was nice, too. Well, we're getting into chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes. I've been trying to take the book as best we can, a chapter at a time. One of the commentators for chapter 10 said that it's almost as if we found the lost chapter of Proverbs, because there's a lot of proverbial sayings in this chapter. It's a chapter, as much of Ecclesiastes is, it's a wisdom book. And the proverbial sayings are going to teach us the difference between the wise and the fool. And I'll confess to you, when I study a book like this, my mind haunts me at how many foolish things I've done in my life. But God is gracious, and we learn from those things, and hopefully we redirect our steps and move on to more wise paths. So when I teach these things, believe me, it's not Larry up here, you know, saying, "Hey, you fools, like, get on the path with me." It's me and you learning together of what God says is wisdom. So let me pray for the word, and then we'll dive into it. Our Father and our God, we need your help. So we come by the name of Jesus, and we ask for your aid as we read your word. And Lord, this is the very word of God. And I know it's powerful and mighty, but Lord, we need ears that can hear it, and minds that can understand it, hearts that can receive it. And Lord, only you can enable us to do that. So Father, we pray you to help us by your Spirit, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So my first heading I have on those six or seven headings here is avoid foolish behavior at all costs. And verse 1 of chapter 10 is probably going to sound a little familiar. It's an adage that you hear around today, but you say, where did that come from? Well, it came from the Bible. It came from Ecclesiastes. So Ecclesiastes 10:1 says, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. So the old proverbial flying in the ointment, that's where it came from, is from your Bible. The idea here is that, and if you look at the second part of that clause, where it's somebody who was respected for their wisdom and they were honored, and now some little, seeming little thing has gotten into their life and has brought maybe shame and dishonor because they did something foolish. That's the idea there. Today in the Word wrote this about this section. It says, the sweet smell of wisdom. It says, in Old Testament times, perfume was often used in religious ceremonies, but was also used for personal enjoyment. Oils were applied to the skin and to the garments, and pieces of furniture like your bed. The perfumes created mainly from spices imported from Arabia were helpful in the hot climate where smells could easily become offensive. Because they could be quite costly, nobody wanted flies to destroy this treasure. As he neared the end of Ecclesiastes, the teacher began to share wise bits of advice in the style of Proverbs. Rich imagery fills this chapter. These images, culturally significant in that time and place, helped show his listeners what wisdom looks and acts like. Verse 1 begins with those dead flies in perfume. The insects turn what should be beautiful into something repulsive. They illustrate the destructive power of foolish words and actions. And that's exactly what's going on here. It's just a little bit of foolishness mixed into what otherwise was a wise life can bring ruin. And we all could tell stories of people that we know that have just done some foolish thing, and brought ruin to the reputation. I can think of examples from my workplace, but I won't go down that path. But you know well. Ecclesiastes 7:1, earlier back in chapter 7, said, "A good name is better than precious ointment." And do you see how he's using that same language of the ointment now to say, well, the flies can get in there and ruin a good name, is the idea. The fly could be some foolish thing we've done, some sin we got ourselves into. Or it could be within a group, some individual who becomes that, if you will, fly in the ointment. Because this really ties to the prior chapter in verse 18 in chapter 9, where we read, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." And it could be one person within the pack that just brings sort of that putridness to what otherwise would have been a beautiful, sweet culture in that group or in that church. So we have to be careful, you know, because we all could be that person that brings the putridness to the fellowship, and we don't want to do that. Somebody wrote in a commentary, and I can't remember who, said, "It's good to smile, to laugh, to play, for joy-filled hearts drive clouds away, but foolish ways and thoughtless fun can lead to sin and hide the sun." And a little proverbial, "A wise man is like a pin, his head keeps him from going too far." Right? We need to know when to stop, when we're going a little too far with whatever it is, our joking, our folly, whatever it might be. Second point, wisdom and folly move in two opposite directions. It says in verse 2, and I'll read verse 3 as well, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool." So you have these two different directions here, and don't get political on me. It doesn't mean politically right and politically left, or people that are right-handed and left-handed. I apologize if that's the way you take this. In the Hebrew's mind, the Hebraic right was the position of strength and honor. You take the seat at the right hand of the host. It was a seat of honor. The position of left in the Hebrew mind was one of more of dishonor and weakness. Jesus said that when he gathered the goats and the sheep to those on his left, you know, "Depart from me." So in the Hebrew's mind, that these are two different paths. It's almost like Proverbs, where you have that pathway theology so much in Proverbs, that there's a path that's narrow that we follow and it brings us to glory, and there's that wider path that Jesus speaks of, that we get off the narrow path and into a path that leads to destruction. That's the idea here. So it's the difference between living wisely or living foolishly. And he uses the language here of the heart. He says a wise man's heart is at his right hand, the fool's man's heart. He's not talking about the muscle you have that's beating blood through your system. He's talking about the core of who you are, or the control, if you will. What's in control, steering your life, is what he's talking about there. So to have a wise heart, the master control. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." It's the core of who you are. Jesus taught the very same thing when he talked about that. It's not what you put in you, the food that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you that shows your heart's already wicked because of what comes out of your mouth and your words and your actions and whatnot. So the fool, he says here, is easily identified by the way he lives. By the way he lives. And we got to be careful. We're not looking at everybody else on this one. We're really examining our own heart here and saying, do I look at the way I live and would I conclude that I'm on a wise path, or am I acting the fool in what I'm doing? That's a better way to really study the Bible here. The Bible Exposition Commentary says, the English word sinister, everybody knows that word sinister, and this is interesting, comes from a Latin word that means on the left hand. Isn't that interesting? The same idea that the Hebrews had makes its way into the Latin language. So sinister comes from a Latin word that means on the left hand. Since the fool doesn't have wisdom in his heart, he gravitates toward that which is wrong, or the left, and gets into trouble. People try to correct him, but he refuses to listen. And this tells everybody that he is a fool. We don't want to be that guy. We don't want to be that lady that doesn't listen to correction. And I'm going to take you on a rabbit trail into Proverbs, because Proverbs is one of my favorite books. There's just so much good wisdom there. I think I told you guys before, I just jumped in my head, but if you ever tour the Hers potato chip factory down near Lancaster, Pennsylvania, at the end of the tour of the factory, everybody gets a book of Proverbs, because that man was a Christian that started that company, and he says, I live by this book, and that's why I was successful. So everybody gets a book of Proverbs when you tour, at least you used to, the last time we were down there. So here's four truth statements out of Proverbs. One, the fool rejects gentle persuasion from the wise. Not somebody just, yelling at you or trying to give you a sharp correction, but just the gentle persuasion of being around the wise, they can't hear it. And this is the proverb. It's Proverbs 23:9 says, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. He'll despise it. Even if it's absolute godly wisdom from God's word, the fool won't take it in. And that's sort of a casual persuasion. But the second point here is that the fool scorns the strong rebuke of the wise. There's times where we, in love and gentleness, have to come to somebody that we love and say, hey, look, I see what you're doing, and this is not going to lead you down a good path. That's a hard thing to have a conversation with somebody with. But the Bible says in Proverbs 17:10, rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows to a fool. And they're likening in the proverb the rebuke, or having to come and correct somebody, to a blow. You could give 100 harsh blows to a fool, and he's not going to listen to a word. But you can come to somebody who's wise, who loves God's word, because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And you can come to that person, and they're approachable. In fact, our church covenant actually says that if you're going to join the church, we're going to be approachable with each other. And that means if you guys had to approach me and say, hey, pastor, I think you're a little out of line with what you said, I'm going to take it to heart and listen to it. And if I had to come to you, I'd do the same thing very gently and just say, hey, look, I think the word of God it really advises against what I see going on here. And so that's what we need to do. But the fool won't listen to it. The wise will. Third, out of Proverbs, the fool is confident and unteachable. And this is something that's helped me a lot in life. Because I manage in my day job, so I've got employees one up. But when you have somebody that's not teachable, I'm not going to waste my entire life trying to teach something to somebody that's unteachable. And I've actually said that to people before. You know what? I'm kind of done here because I'm trying to help you, and I'm coming to the point where I'm thinking you're unteachable, and I've got other people that want to be taught, and I'm going to go help them. But hopefully you get right about that, because I'm not going to waste any more time with this because you're unteachable. But it says Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? Thinks he knows it all? Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him." Right? And that's a pretty harsh statement, that this foolish one, remember, it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. I mean, it's this godless individual, and there's more hope for him than for you. The admonition there is that we wouldn't be wise in our own eyes, right? We would be approachable. Or Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction," and this is the New King James, "he who hates correction is stupid." That's how plain the New King James puts that. So we want to be approachable, we want to love instruction, we want to invite people, hopefully lovingly, to correct us when we need corrected, or give us some instruction, but we have to be open and approachable. The wisdom that descends from above in the book of James, one of the attributes is that it's gently reasonable. And that has the idea of, like, I'm not going to hold a position tenaciously, even if you convince me I'm wrong. I mean, I'm willing to go, well, tell me where I'm not seeing this correctly, and I should be open to the truth, and maybe put aside some of my misconception, and say, you know what, you're right, I wasn't looking at this right. We should be open to that. And then the fourth one is, the fool and his money are soon parted. Proverbs 21:20 says, "There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it." I was reading a story that illustrates this. It's a fictitious story in a book entitled Why Smart People Make Big Money Mistakes and How to Correct Them by Gary Belsky and Thomas Gilovich. But they tell this fictional story, and it says a newlywed couple is on their honeymoon and they go to Las Vegas. They had a sensible budget for gambling, just $1,000. However, by the third night, the money was gone. When the husband settled into bed for the night, he noticed something on the dresser, and it was a $5 chip that he had decided to save as a souvenir earlier in the day as their gambling budget evaporated. Then suddenly, a vision appeared in his mind's eye, the number 17. It had to be a sign. The husband quickly threw on his hotel bathrobe, went downstairs to the roulette wheel. He placed the chip on number 17. And sure enough, the wheel hit 17. And the 35-1 bet paid him $175. Well, he decided to let his winnings ride. Once again, it landed on 17, paying him $6,125. And so it went again and again until the lucky groom was about to wager $7.5 million. The pit boss intervenes, claiming the casino would not pay out the winnings on such a large bet should it hit 17 again. Unfazed, the groom goes down the street to a different casino. Again, he bet it all on 17, and again it hit, paying more than $262 million. Ecstatic, he let his millions ride again, only this time the wheel turned up 18. After all this, the groom returns to his hotel room and gets into bed. "Where were you?" his bride asked. "I was playing roulette." "How'd you do?" "Not too bad. I lost $5. That's the fool. That's the fool. And you all know people that have had opportunities, and maybe not that exact scenario, but they let it be squandered and put away. A fool and his money is soon parted. Actually, Will Rogers, you remember old Will Rogers, his quote was, "A fool and his money are soon elected." But that's a different story for a different sermon. I shouldn't even say that because we're going to find out we're not supposed to curse the king here when we get to the end of this chapter. But third, always be in control of your reaction. I can't control all the time how somebody is going to come at me. But hopefully, as I mature, I can control a little bit, take a couple deep breaths, and control how I react to what they're coming to me with and the tone that they're coming to me with. And this is Ecclesiastes 10:4. And it says, "If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post. For consolation," it's that conciliation, "pacifies great offenses." So the idea here is like when your boss has a temper tantrum, right? It's acting very immature, and he or she points it at you, don't immediately quit. And I know a lot of people who've had this happen, and they're like, "You know what, then? I quit. I'm not appreciated here. I'm out of here." Don't do that. The wisdom of Ecclesiastes says, stay your post. Now, I'm not saying you don't, you know, start talking it out, maybe go looking for a job or something. But the wisdom here is don't have that immediate reaction that's absolutely really controlled by the attack you just faced by this ruler, if you will, who rises against you. I wrote in my notes, don't run from difficult people and situations or you spend the rest of your life running. There's a lot of difficult people in this world, guys. You know, I deal with it probably more than a lot because of what I do for a living. And I tell you, some people are downright nasty. They're just nasty. I'm not going to go into specifics. But it's amazing to me when you pick up a phone and it's a customer and they just let you have it. And you're like, whoa, 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 whoa. I always tell them, I'm like, hey, I've known about this for exactly 3 seconds. can you give me the details and let me try to turn this around for you? But you're like, whew, back off, man. You know, that kind of a thing. So it happens. It's funny, I just hired a man, and he just started with me last week, who quit his job in haste. And I knew it because I did a little research when he applied, and I knew the company he used to work for, so I was reaching out to people and saying, "Hey, do you know this guy?" And they're like, "Yeah, he got a little upset. He's a young guy. With, you know, when I was young, probably the same thing. And he got mad at something that happened. He's like, I quit." But he has a family. He has a family. He doesn't have a job, you know. So it was interesting to me. So I hired him, and then some of the folks that worked for me knew him. And I won't mention names, but another gentleman that works for me called me. And he goes, I know you hired him. I'm not questioning your judgment, but you know he just quit his job just like that because he's mad. I'm just telling you what you're getting on board. And I told this individual, I said, well, then he's a lot like you, isn't he? Because he didn't know that I researched him before I hired him, and he had done the same thing. And I try to counsel these people, and that individual I'm talking about. There was a situation one time where he was mad about something. He wasn't mad at me, but he was mad, and he decided to send me an email, and he's like, I quit. You don't appreciate this job. Blah, blah, blah. I quit. So I called him, because he's a young guy, and I called him, and I said, I got your email. Yeah, well, he's like, I talked to this other guy who's a Christian that works for me. He says, he told me I shouldn't have sent that email. I said, let me give you some advice. Next time you get upset like that, do what I do. Get a piece of paper and a pen and write down why you're angry. And then wait till your adrenaline's gone and decide if you really want to send that to anybody. I said, because I filled trash cans full of notes like that. Where I thought after I calmed down, because your adrenaline's a horrible thing. It rises up within you. And some boss is coming at you and your adrenaline's going. You're getting red in the face and you want to come back at him. You got to wait till that adrenaline. You know, adrenaline was given to us by God to run from lions and stuff. That's why we have it in our system. So when we see danger, we take flight. You don't want to have that direct the way you respond to people, you know. And so he did say that to me. Long story coming to a close. He said, yeah, I remember you taught me, because I don't send emails like that anymore. I said, well, then you've learned. Then you've learned. And how did I learn that? Because I send notes like that to people, and then somebody had to tell me, hey, dude, you've got to calm down and just think things through a little bit. Let wisdom prevail. You know, don't just let your emotions take control. Emotions are great. They're horrible drivers of your life. Don't let the emotions drive where you're going. Let wisdom do that, right? Pray and wisdom. Emotions can give you some guidance, but they're don't put them in the driver's seat. It's not a good thing. So he says here that, you know, with these meltdowns, we're to stay at the post. And conciliation, which is like to unite or to appease. That's the idea. We want to try to bring this rift together, if at all possible, as much as it's up to us, live at peace with all men. That's what the Bible says. Sometimes I can't, because I can't close the gap. But I'm going to try to unite that situation and bring some kind of appeasement. There's a story, and I'll give you the backdrop, a story on it, so you understand what I'm about to read you. It's out of the book of Judges, and it's back when Gideon was the judge in Israel. And if you know the story of Gideon, you know, God used him to bring together an army, and then God whittles down the army until he's down to about like 300. And then he's going to give them the success in battle against the Midianites. But God's going to get all the glory. That's the story in a nutshell. And so this has occurred. But when this happened, he did not invite in the Ephraimites. That tribe was not a part of that. Later, after the battle was, you know, they had victory, the Ephraimites went out and they captured two of these Midianite princes and had them executed. It was war. That's the story. Now they're mad. They see Gideon, and they're mad that they weren't asked to go into battle with everybody else. They're not happy about it, but they did get these two princes. And so they're pretty angry. Some of the commentators would say they were probably angry because they didn't get the spoils of war, the booty, if you will, because that was before David said, now it's going to be equally divided. That was later. So this is the time of Judges. So here's Gideon. They confront him, and listen to how Gideon turns this around. This is just a little nugget of wisdom here, but it says, now the men, this is Judges 8, if you want to read it later. It says, now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. There's that angry influence, right? So he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Now let me unpack that a little bit, because you're thinking, what does that even mean? What he's saying there is, when he says in verse 2, what have I done in comparison with you, is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim. That's their tribe. And gleaning of the grapes would mean in horticulture. They already harvested all the grapes. And God said, well, don't, you know, you leave some of that stuff behind for the stranger, for the poor. So once they're all done, they bring in the harvest to go make the wine or whatever they're going to do. Then poor people can go through and pick a grape here and a grape. That's called gleanings. A couple little gleaning grapes left. And here he's using the name Abiezer, but he's actually talking about his tribe, Gideon's tribe, which is Manasseh. And so what he says to him is, basically, you got these two princes. Oh, sure, we won the battle, but you got these two princes. Your gleanings are better than our vintage, our best, is what he says. It's a wise way. What he does is he humbles himself before the Ephraimites. And I love that it was a wise thing for him to say, because their anger toward him subsided when he said that. And I'm not saying that we appease people with flattery and that kind of thing. The Bible says not to do that. But we can be very careful in how we respond to angry people. And you can turn them around. I do it all the time. And I was taught how to do it by somebody I watched do it. I was like, how do you do that? He said, well, it's not by accident. Let me tell you what I do. And it's things like a soft answer turns away wrath, the Bible says. Harsh words stir up anger. So somebody comes at you and you go right back, oh yeah! And you bring that heart, it's just now you've just stirred the tornado. It's got to be a soft word. And the person that taught me this is the last little bit and I'll move on. The person that taught me this, what he would do, and I used to hear him on the phone, angry customers, and he would get really quiet. Yeah, no, I hear what you're saying. I'm writing all this down. Mm-hmm. And he would say, I could tell he's getting quieter and quieter and quieter. Well, they had to get quieter just to kind of hear what he's saying. And pretty soon their adrenaline started to... Because adrenaline will eventually kind of go away if you work with it. And he would get them kind of calmed down. And then he would read back the couple things that they said that wasn't just yelling at them. And he would just say, well, this is kind of what I wrote down. Is this kind of where we are? I do that all the time. And you know what? It works because it's wise. It's a wise way to deal with that kind of a situation. Okay, let me move on. Fourth, role reversal by the error or the mistake of the ruler. But let me just read it and then I'll unpack it a little bit. Verses 5 to 7 says, there is an evil I have seen under the sun as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in the lowly place. I've seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. Let me put that into our day and era and whatnot. This would be, you're at work and you're working hard, and there's somebody who doesn't work hard. They know how to manipulate the numbers that the company's looking for, but they know somebody. But they're really foolish. Biblically speaking, they're foolish. And here you are, you're trying to navigate, you know what's going on, and the bigwigs bring them up the ladder. And there they go, and you think, that guy doesn't even know what he's doing. And they bring that person to the high position. But you know somebody maybe who's above you, and you think, that person should be running the whole corporation. They get it. And that person never gets advanced. Or maybe they get demoted. And now they're at the desk next to you. That's what Solomon's talking about here. You know, when he's talking about, you know, princes walking while the servants are on horses. That's what he's talking about. And it seems like, he says it's an evil and it's a mistake. It's an error that was made by the ruler. And one thing I would say, if you've navigated life at all, and I work for a big corporation, so I see this kind of stuff all the time, is don't let it get you down. Don't let it surprise you. This is as old as the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm sure even before that this has been going on. And he's not just saying like people with money should be the ones going up the ladder. That's not what he means. David Hubbard in his commentary says, if the rich make better officials, as Koaleth, that's just a word that means preacher, suggests, it is because they usually have more experience of managing large enterprises and their potential for success has already been tested. And to the practitioners of conventional wisdom, wealth would have been viewed as a sign of divine blessing. The preacher knew that very few fools stayed wealthy for long. We just kind of talked about that. So great was their aptitude for squandering what they had. So maybe it's fine. You get somebody that, it basically means somebody's done well in business, and maybe now they work for this company you're in. It would make sense that maybe they would be the person kind of to be bringing up the ladder, is the idea. But we shouldn't be shocked. Spurgeon, in his morning and evening devotion, said this. He says, and these are a bunch of Bible characters where the roles were flipped upside down. But he says, Haman is in the court while Mordecai sits at the gate. David wanders on the mountains while Saul reigns in state. Elijah is complaining in the cave while Jezebel is boasting in the palace. Yet who would wish to take the place of the proud rebels? And who, on the other hand, might not envy these despised saints? And then he says, and think of a wheel, and think of a wheel turning this direction, and there's somebody low here and somebody high here. And he says, when the wheel turns, right, those who are lowest rise and the highest sink. And then he says, patience then, believer. Eternity will right the wrongs of time. That's the attitude of the Christian, is we know the sovereign God's in control of it all. We want to walk in paths of wisdom. We bow the knee. We try to, you know, help and do the best we can in the workplace and in the family. But at the end of the day, God's sovereign, and all things will be made right one day. And praise God for that. Fifth little heading I got is a foolish failure to take proper precautions. My subheading here is OSHA violations gone amok. So, it says in verses 8 to 10, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stone may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. If the axe is dull, and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. A serpent may bite, when it is not charmed, the babbler is no different. A couple verses there are difficult. I'll help unpack them a little bit. But these are all potential dangers. And he's using the illustration of really vocations, workplace activities. And the idea here is not, my translation puts a couple of those as, you know, you break down a wall, you're going to get bit by a snake. It's more you may get bit by a snake. It's all potential dangers. And my point I put in my notes is industriousness without wisdom is dangerous. And you can think of a myriad of times you've been out working on something, you think, you know what, guys, this could be kind of dangerous. I remember I used to rebuild houses that caught on fire years ago when I was a young, healthy, strong guy. And I had a townhouse they asked me to work on. I went out there, I had to tear out, it was a three-story townhouse. And I had to tear out the front wall on the first floor. It was all burned and charred, and then a couple of the floor joists above it. So, you know, I'm like, okay, let's just get moving. When I was younger, I'm still a little bit like this, but I was just like, let's just do it. Let's just get it done. You know, let's not talk about it. Let's just do it. And so I got done. We worked that day. It got to be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I'm out in the front yard, and the guy's working with me. He goes, are you going to leave this place like this tonight? I said, well, yeah. And I look back, and I have this three-story townhouse held up by one 4x4 I had shoved in the middle of the wall. I said, I better call my boss. So I called my boss and said, can you get somebody over here with a truck and a bunch of 4x4s, like, right now? And he came over, because it was an OSHA violation. I mean, somebody was going to get hurt by that. And that's what he's talking about here. He talks about, you know, you dig a ditch, somebody could fall into it. I was reading one of the commentaries, and they told a story of, like, you ever see these things like, you know, crooks are stupid or whatever they say? And this guy got a manhole cover to break into a store and throw it through the glass of the store, and the glass kind of shattered back at him. He took two steps back and went through the manhole. I kid you not, I thought, I want to verify that really happened. Because you hear a lot of things, and it's like, well, that's not even a true story. So yesterday I Googled, man falls down manhole. You'd be surprised at how many people have fallen down manholes on camera, because there's a lot of them. But that's the idea here. You know, you dig a pit, you could fall in it. You demolition a stone wall, and you stick your hand in without checking it out first. There could be a snake in there. I tell you what, that little proverbial truth I implement every time I go to my garage to get my tractor out to mow my lawn, because I found a snake down there one time. And when I go down to get my tractor, man, I lift the seat, I pull up the hood, I'm looking, any snakes in there, get a couple bangs, you know, and then I'll get on the tractor to drive it out. And that's the idea, is that we're to take these precautionary measures that we will, with wisdom, navigate through these otherwise dangerous things unscathed, is the idea, right? Working in the quarry, splitting wood. That's great. Me and my wife have a pile of wood we got to split, and I thought, well, this is a good one. We had to read this right before we got there, so we really look around, make sure we're doing this safe. But and then he gets into the work smarter, not harder idea with the dull axe. And you can almost envision, almost like the tortoise and the hare kind of a scenario, where maybe two men are going to have a contest, and they have a stack of wood each, and they're going to see who can chop so much wood within a certain amount of time. And, you know, the whistle blows, and one guy's just wailing away on his logs, and the other guy sits down with a whetstone, and he starts just sharpening the axe. And you think he's going to get behind. He's chopped three. He's just sharpening away. And that's what the proverbial saying is saying. The guy with the sharp axe finally gets up, and he's like, pop, 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 pop. There they go. Spend the time sharpening the axe. And I'll tell you where this came home to me was when I was studying this, and I thought, and forgive me for confessing this to you, but I was studying this, and I was struggling through it, and I thought, I didn't even pray. I got right into my Bible study, and I started reading commentaries, and I didn't even stop to pray that God would tell me what this stuff means, because God will open our minds to understand it through the Spirit. And that's the sharpening the axe. You got to take, you're not even productive yet, you're just in prayer. Now, prayer is where you sharpen the axe, and then you go and do as the Lord leads. And then wise and foolish speech, verses 12 to 15, says, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and they end. The end of his talking is raving madness. A fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. Well, there's a little bit of tough stuff there to unpack. And the very last verse that we looked at, you know, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. He moves right to speech, right? You're not going to talk that snake out of not biting you, in other words. And if you have the ability to charm the snake, then you better put that into gear before you go trying to grab that snake. It's not enough that we have the ability. We have to actually exert that ability into the situation or apply that wisdom. And that's where he moves into with our words. The wise will have gracious words. The Bible says that we're only to speak those things that are necessary for edification. That's an incredible filter to put over your mouth, and we don't do that perfectly, none of us. And if you think you do, ask your spouse, because we don't always put that filter on. But do I need to say this? And when I say this, is this going to be gracious, and is this going to really build this person up in the Lord somehow? That's a great filter. James says in James 1:19, he says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to speak. You know, in other words, think about what you're going to say before you say it. Proverbs 22:11 says, he who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. So it's really holding out the benefit of being gracious in our speech. Where he compares that to the foolish one who uses many words, just rambles on. And he says it's talk that devours or swallows him up. Michael Eaton, in his commentary, says, they consume the fool's reputation, his character, his impact for good, and finally, the man himself. It degenerates, too. He says it starts out as foolish, and it ends in madness. Just rambling on. You ever been with somebody that was kind of talking like that, and you thought, where is this going? Where are you going with all this? Because you lost me about, you know, 16 paragraphs ago. I have no idea what you're talking about. And that's sort of where he's going with this foolish speech. There's no grace in it. There's nothing gracious. There's nothing edifying in it. There's nothing that's building up the hearers and maybe educating them. There's nothing there. It's just all smoke and mirrors. Speaking of this degenerative speech, Eaton says, in irrationality, which is morally perverse, is the idea. So he does say, and you have to decide how you're going to link this. He says, no man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? The labor of fools wearies them, for they do not even know how to go to the city. That's tough. That's not an easy parable type saying there. But Holman, I thought, grabbed it pretty well, the Holman commentary, where they write, The fool, from beginning to end, is marked by folly. But that does not keep him from talking and speculating about the future. He is the classic example of a person who doesn't know what he doesn't know, and who doesn't understand the proper boundaries or limitations of human knowledge. The fool's laziness or neglect is so severe that he does not have the desire to do the needed preparations and planning for simple travel. What should be a simple task becomes impossible for the person who is not marked by wisdom. Furthermore, the fool is so clueless that he may have aspirations to do great things, yet he is unable to do them because he can't accomplish the basic tasks of life. And sadly, I probably have been that person at some point in my youth, and we all probably know people like that. They're going to do these grand things, and you're thinking, you can't even tie your shoes. I mean, just the basics, how to handle money. I mean, just the basics. And then our last point is that we're to apply wisdom in leadership. And I'll read the rest of the chapter for us. It says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the buildings decay, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. Do not curse the king, even in your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom, for a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight might tell the matter." You ever hear that? You ever hear that? I think Bob just said it when you say, "Well, a little bird told me." You ever hear that? Usually that means somebody was gossiping, is what that usually means, and you know, it came down through the line to you. Four quick points about leadership here. When I was studying this and thinking through it, I was thinking about our own country. But, you know, he mentions the king and leadership. But we can think about this with the king and Congress and the Supreme Court, who keeps all that in check. But our leaders. And I came up with four things in the text. One, we need mature leaders. Mature leaders. He says, "Woe to the land whose king is a child." Right? Or, "Blessing to the land whose king is wise." He uses the language of son of nobles, but he means that's wise. Doesn't necessarily mean age, but it might have to do with age, more experience. But there are a lot of people that I've come across that are up there in years, and I don't see a lot of wisdom with them. So we're talking about somebody who's mature with wisdom. Secondly, we need restrained leaders. Right? He talks about them not drinking and feasting when they really should be ruling. Right? Not there they are drinking and feasting in the morning. That's when they should be in session. That's when they should be figuring out problems. But they're eating and drinking at the wrong time. He says it's okay to eat and drink at the proper time for strength. I mean, you have to eat, but not for the wrong time, at the wrong time for the wrong purposes. This immediately brought my thought to Proverbs 31. And I know when we say Proverbs 31, most people think the Proverbs 31 woman, right? Because that's where she's at. But at the beginning of that chapter, you get the sayings of King Lemuel. And I'm probably pronouncing that horribly, but that's how I pronounce it. And he tells us some wisdom he got from his mother. And listen to what he says. He says, "The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him, what, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." And wasn't that the downfall of so many of the kings we see in the Bible? Not that he couldn't have a wife. That's not what he's talking about, you know, having a harem and getting drunk, you know, during the day. And then in their stupor, not executing justice according to God's law. That's the warning there. So we need mature leaders. We need restrained leaders. Third, we need industrious leaders. He says, "Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks." Karen and I used to, when our five kids were still at home, little, we homeschooled. So we used to go down to Ocean City every year in the off season, right before it got cold, because he still has nice weather and the pricing like went way down. And there was another family that did the same thing. And we got to meet them, and they came the same week every year that we went. And so we got to know them a little bit. And our kids played together down there. And I would talk to the man, and he was running for office. So I think the second time I met him down there, the second year, he was running for office. And I said, really? I was like, what's your platform? What's your campaign platform? And his campaign platform was, I will show up. He goes, this is what I put on my sign. I will show up. He goes, we've had a guy that's been elected down there for 5 years. He doesn't even show up at the office. He's not doing anything. He's not industrious. He's like, my platform is, I'm going to show up. I'm going to get something done. And guys, we need leaders that are industrious and can get something done. Right? We get a lot of stuff. I'm not going to get into politics with you and all that. But there's a lot of nothing getting done sometimes. And it's frustrating to you and it's frustrating to me. But that's what the Bible says. We need industrious leaders. And then lastly, I'm going to say we need frugal leaders. When he says, and you could take it a couple different ways, different commentators take it in different directions, but when he says that money fixes everything, I think that's sarcasm. As if there's these leaders that are bad, and they just say, well, just throw some money at it. We'll just get some more, we'll tax them a little bit more, we'll just throw money at it. And don't you get frustrated when every once in a while one of these watchdogs sends out a report and tells about government waste? And you find out like the army bought like a bag of nuts for $5,000. And you're thinking, what on earth is going on? We need frugal leadership. That's right in the Bible. Mature, restrained, industrious, and frugal. And in the midst of a world where we don't always see that, we're not to curse the king. We're not to curse President Biden. We're to pray for him. That's what the Bible tells Christians to do. You can disagree with points and positions. You can vote your conscience. But we're not to curse them. We're to pray for them. That's what the Bible says. Michael Eaton, and I'll end with this little quote. He says, the verse challenges us to remain calm in days of national sloth, immaturity, and indulgence, and calls for a submissive approach to authority, giving an expedient reason for obedience. And then he goes on to say, everything that has been said about wisdom and folly points again to the main lesson of Ecclesiastes, the need to face life as it really is and take our life day by day from the hand of a sovereign God. And that's where our faith comes and rescues us from utter despair, because our faith tells us that God is absolutely sovereign over all the events of this life, and that God, that Father, sent His Son to come and to live perfection and to die the death that we deserved, to pay for the penalty of our sin, that we might be redeemed. He rose again the third day for our justification, and He ascended to the highest place. He took a seat at the right hand of the Father, where He sits, and he's in the office of high priest over His church. He's ruling the universe with all authority being given to Him. And He'll come again for us. And He'll come again for us. For those that have bowed a knee to Christ, He'll come to gather them to be where He is in paradise. And for those that rebelled against them, to defeat His enemies and cast them into hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And we can rest in the goodness of God and His wisdom. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. For Lord, it truly is wise. It is wisdom. And we thank You for sending Your Son, who is wisdom personified. And Father, we pray that You just massage these truths into our minds, into the fabric of who we are, Lord, that we would be wise people. And Lord, we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the benediction, the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.